We'll be in the 47th chapter of the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 47. While you're turning there, I was listening to a message this morning. The subject generally was revival, the awakening of God's people, as well as the saving of the lost in a pronounced way. And one thing that was an observation that was made is that during a time of awakening, the Lord's people are more than being instructed, they're being nourished. And I trust that it would never be said of my ministry, or frankly any man's ministry that I know of, that they've been a good teacher, but our souls have not been fed. It is the desire that I have that your souls be fed, and I pray for that. And I think when we look at the life of Joseph, what we're seeing is not just a historical record that any of us, if we were capable, might memorize the details. But this is the story of a man who is a cog in God's great redemptive program. Without Joseph going through what he went through and being where he is, we would not ever be able to complete the prophecy God made to Abraham many years before, that your offspring, they're going to be strangers in a strange land for 400 years, and afterwards I'll bring them out. And you say, well, that would then allow us to see where Joseph plays in that one prophecy, the role that he plays, and we would be rejoicing in that, but it's far greater than that. Because what the Lord is going to do in bringing those Israelites out after 400 years is He is going to present to us a wonderful prefiguring of what His Son one day will do. And friends, the primary theme of your Bible is the Son of God. The Spirit, when He does His work and you are nourished, He has taken the things of Christ and He has shown them to you. And we don't want to get in His way. We want to be an instrument of His. As we study the life of Joseph, then, we're not looking at it strictly from a secular perspective. We're looking at it from a spiritual perspective. And there have been spiritual blessings abundant in the study. I mean, we've related it to ourselves because there are things in our lives that are quite mysterious. We don't understand. And sometimes we live long enough where the mists roll away and we understand God was at work. He was doing something in my life. And so we take comfort in the fact that what He has done for others, He has done for me. We know that Joseph is linked with the God of heaven, and if He's done something like that for me, I'm linked with Joseph's God. And so we rejoice and we take comfort in such a thing. But as I pointed out, it's impossible to really understand the life of Joseph without touching on the life of his father. They are intertwined. It is a remarkable relationship. As I pointed out before, Jacob has all of these other sons, but none of them strike him as deeply in his soul as his son Joseph. He sees in things in him that he doesn't see in any other of his offspring. That gave rise to him giving him the coat of many colors, which became a sore spot for his brethren and created envy within him. But it was not so that he would create the envy, it's just that this child of mine, something there is about him that is more than natural. There's something supernatural here. And this relationship went both ways. Not only did Jacob think so much of Joseph, but I think that they had times where they talked intimately about the things that had transpired in Jacob's life prior to Joseph's time. I could sit and listen for hours. My dad talking about his old baseball days and old Navy days and old mill days. I would love to be able to still talk with him about those things. But when it came to Joseph and Jacob, I believe that Jacob related to him when I was running from my brother, Esau, the Lord met with me. And that was not the only time. He repeatedly invaded my life. Oh, the blessed invasion. And by the way, one night when I was afraid, terribly afraid, because my brother, with whom I had been estranged, a powerful man now, I get word that he's coming. And when that reality dawns upon me, I grow afraid. And the Lord comes and meets with me. And he wrestles with me. And I prevailed, Joseph. And you know, people call me Israel, Joseph. That's because the Lord changed my name. He said, "Thou art a prince with God." Joseph knew these things. There was a relationship there that was intimate. Then we find, as the story has progressed, that Joseph is where he is. Joseph has now made himself known to his brethren. He has now made himself known to his father that he is alive. His father has taken heart. He says, "You know, you're not going to stay where you are. You'll die there. And I want you to come and be close to me. Come to Goshen." And the story is so detailed that we find out that it's like Pharaoh simply repeats what Joseph wanted. But he puts a stamp of approval on it. So Jacob and his whole household come. The Bible, in one place in the book of Acts, tells us 75 people. And by the way, 400 years later, probably 200 million people. Or 2 million people. A lot of people. 2 million. The point is that he is now going to be there in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And Jacob is going to be brought before Pharaoh. And this we looked at last week. And what we pointed out is that when Jacob was brought before Pharaoh, he had something to do and to say. The first thing is, he comes into Pharaoh's presence and he blesses Pharaoh. Now, this is not natural. The lesser is always blessed of the greater when it comes to these types of things. And certainly, this monarch of this great land of Egypt is greater than this lowly shepherd. I mean, the Egyptians think they're abominations. They don't even want him to sit with them at the table. They have to be separated. But Jacob, when he comes into the presence of Pharaoh, he blesses Pharaoh. And at the end, when he has told him, he asks the question, "How old are you?" And he says, "Well, I've lived, but the days of my pilgrimage have been few and full of evil." And he said, "Well, that's the extent of what you're going to get about my life. It's all you need to know." But before he leaves his presence, Jacob blesses Pharaoh again. And we left it there, and we ask ourselves the question, what was it about this man Jacob that would keep Pharaoh from coming off of his throne and say, "This is the height of impertinence that you think you could bless me"? He's quiet. We don't get any record that there was an even expression on his face that he was astonished. He accepted the blessing. And I think it was because of this that Jacob actually was royalty himself, but of a kingdom that was far greater than Pharaoh's. And somehow he sensed that. There was something about Jacob's demeanor, not just his age, but something about his demeanor that made him realize he's worthy of blessing me. What was it? And I took a couple of thoughts from someone else, and I like the thoughts, so I'll share them with you. I think Jacob now at the end of his life is showing the fruits of having been a man of prayer. You remember the passage in the New Testament where it says that when we pray, We're encouraged to come boldly. But where do we go? We come boldly to what? The throne. The throne of grace. You say, well, that's not prayer. That is prayer. When you are genuinely praying, you are ascending in your soul into the presence of the Most High, where the Son of God sits on the right hand of the Father. The Father sitting on His throne. The Son sitting at the right hand on His own throne. But you're in the throne room, and what they tell us is that the people that you spend time with, the places that you go and frequent, you become to take on their characteristics. You become like them. That's why in the New Testament, young people are warned to abstain from evil companions, because evil companions will corrupt good manners. But your prayer life will take you to the place that you ought to be, and the more time you spend there. And you can spend there time there while you're reading this book. While you spend time there, you're being conformed. You're being conformed to the image of His Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're taking on more of that regal nature. And I think that's probably something that was unsaid but realized. Jacob is royalty. But there's another aspect I think I shared with you. I'll share it again. And that is that part of what had made him walk so dignified before this powerful monarch was his sufferings. I tell you what, friends, we want to do everything we can to keep from suffering. And yet we haven't learned the lesson, have we? That God brings suffering into our lives for a grand purpose. To the point where when we're thinking correctly about our sufferings, we concur with the Apostle Paul, who says that I count the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that I'm going to know. And we know that sufferings have an effect on us. These God-ordained sufferings in the lives of God's people, they have a purpose. And part of that purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son, yes. And He will do that over time, but He is equipping us here to be manifestly royalty in the days to come. You say, well, that's that, and but I'm not saying you say that. Some people say it. That's far-fetched. No, no, it's not. It's biblical. You know, the saints, some people have never heard this, but it is in your Bible. The saints are said one day to judge angels. The Lord Jesus told His faithful disciples, you've given up all of this for Me. He says, one day you'll be on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You say, well, that's them. It's not us. I'm not one of them. But then listen to what Paul says to Timothy. If we suffer with Him, we shall do what? What does that mean? You don't reign unless you're royalty. This Old Testament saint stands before us as a vivid image of what God can do in the life of an individual. Sometimes we think in the life of Jacob, it was an unwilling submission to begin with. I mean, things just seemed to happen to him. He was a deceiver. He was a trickster. But the Lord, as I said, He invaded his life and He changed him. He equipped him to be what he needed to be. Then in chapter 47, as the story unfolds further, we don't spend a lot of time on this, but I will tell you, then I believe it's in verses 13 through 16, what we have before us is that verse 13 through 26 is the statesmanship of Joseph. What I mean by that, read the details, and what you'll find out is that, you know, there are going to be 7 years of famine. Year one comes along. These people go to Joseph. They get what they need. But there's going to be 7 years, not just 1 year. And guess what? The money fails. The currency is nothing. But they still have to live. They don't want to, and they go to him and they appeal to him. You don't want us to die in your kingdom. And so what Joseph does eventually is he says, okay, except for the priests of the land, the heathen priests, and I can't explain that, but that's the truth. He says to these people, what will happen is, if you will sell me your cattle, if you will give me your cattle, I'll give you food. It's a bartering situation. No money now. It's bartering. So they give him all the cattle. Now Egypt owns all the cattle. The monarchy owns all the cattle. Year three comes along. Guess what? They run out of food. What are you going to give me? Joseph says. And by the way, if you think Joseph is being mean-spirited, you've really not understood Joseph. Joseph is being practical. And Joseph is saving people's lives. And they recognize it. They'll come to him and say, you've saved us. What does he ask for this time? Give me your land. And so now Egypt really owns the land. The monarchy owns the land. And he says, oh, by the way, give me yourself. So now Egypt owns them and their land. And he says, oh, by the way, when things turn around and things get better and your crops start producing because of this arrangement, you keep 4/5, but you give me 1/5. And there's the statesmanship. In other words, if you want to survive, there's a price that you'll have to pay. It's not mean-spirited, but let me tell you this. Look at it from this lens. As I've mentioned to you, there is the grander theme than Joseph. It's the grander theme than Pharaoh. The grand theme is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some of these Bible characters and what they do, you can see him in similarities, but you can also see him in contrasts. Here's the contrast. Your soul is a precious commodity. But your soul outside of Christ is destined for destruction. And that destruction won't be painless. The Bible paints a vivid picture of those who are outside of Christ when they die, suffering where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. How will you redeem your soul? How will you find some means to survive and thrive in the world that is to come that we are all sure to be a part of? What will you pay? And this is where the contrast is. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55, the mouthpiece of God, Isaiah, is going to deliver a message that not only has an immediate context, but now is appropriately, I believe, applied to men today because it's consistent with what we have in the New Testament. Verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You say, well, I don't know of any type of economy like that. Well, this is God's economy. for the salvation of your precious soul, you have nothing to offer. Not one thing. And this gives rise to one of the greatest lines in hymnody. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. What we have here then is for one to come to have their soul saved, to escape the destruction that's certain to come to those who are outside of that which God requires, and that He requires complete, total righteousness. He does not tolerate sin. The way that you come into this place where you can say, I have a righteousness, I am accepted by Him, it will never be you, it must be another. When the Spirit of God has done His work in the heart of an individual, has He done this work in your heart? Is He doing this work in your heart? What He will do, it may be instantaneous, it may take a period of time, but He will strip you of all of your sense of self-righteousness. And you will find out, I have no righteousness, my own. You will concur with another prophetic utterance of Isaiah, my righteousness is filthy rags, no value. And then the Lord will not leave you there. What is that favorite verse? He who hath begun a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. My friends, if God's Holy Spirit strips you in your mind and heart of your self-righteousness, He's not finished with you. He will take you to the Son. And then you'll hear the words of the Son who will say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Come unto me. And those that believe on me, I'll give you life everlasting. And by the way, that believing on Him, which you are required to do, you don't have the capacity to do. And yet He will give it to you. You have nothing to bring. He'll give you everything. Come to Him. So in that brief interlude, where we're about to go into another aspect of the life of Joseph that touches on his experience with Jacob, we're learning that Joseph was the statesman. And the statesman he is presented as a contrast to the glories and the person and the work of the Son of God, who does not require anything of us but belief, and He'll give us faith. The other thing that we find in the little piece of Scripture that's before what we're about to study, and that is that while these people are in the land of Goshen, the Bible says in verse 27 of Genesis 47, Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. So we have that detail presented to us, but then we begin to see that Jacob, who has come into the land of Egypt at 130 years old, he's going to live another 17 years in Egypt. He's going to die at 147. And as the end draws near, he begins to have contact again with Joseph. So Joseph is in another part of Egypt. His father's in Goshen. But three times in the rest of this passage of Scripture, we'll find that Joseph gets into the presence of his father, Jacob. The first time is where Joseph is summoned alone, to come alone. The second time, he gets word that his father is sick, and so he goes to see his father. And the third time, This is Jacob's swan song, so to speak. He's on his deathbed. He brings all of his sons around him, and the strength of his utterance is a testimony to the Spirit of God's power, and that is, he begins to prophesy what's going to happen to every one of his sons. And this first time, though, is found in Genesis 47 and verse 29. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now if I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. Now, there are things to be said here, and we're going to say them as concisely and as quickly as we can. I'm always thankful for your patience and for your attention. But one of the things, and the very first thing that strikes me here, is the fact that Jacob must die. And he's going to have something to say before he dies. And the Bible is going to record what he says before he dies. You say, well, that's just a biblical fact. Well, it's significant, and I'll try to emphasize it by saying this. Would you not have liked to have known what Paul said before he died? We have no record. We do know that he reflected upon his life, and he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He reflected on his life, but when he actually died, we have no record of his death. We have no record of what he said at his death. The Bible is silent. Here's another. The first martyr in the New Testament is the man by the name of Stephen. We know what he says as he's dying, but what we have for him is not a recollection of his past life. We have him preaching Christ with a wisdom that no scholar around him can dispute. Even Saul of Tarsus. And by the way, that some people would say that this is what gave rise to the one sin that awakened in the breast of Saul of Tarsus. That sin of covetousness, because here was a man, Saul of Tarsus had exceeded all of his peers in the classroom. But he could not succeed in his attempt to thwart the arguments of Stephen. And he coveted it. And then we have Stephen when he dies. Lord, say, Lord, don't lay not this sin to their charge. And then he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that's all we need to know. Wouldn't you like to know what James had to say when he died? That James, it has struck me recently, how God's ways are not my ways. You understand, in the Lord's public ministry, there were three men that were specially privileged to go to places that the others didn't go. Peter, John, and James. And so you would think, you know, what he's doing is he's preparing them for a long life of ministry where they can learn, teach others the lessons that they learned in these special places. But it doesn't take long in the book of Acts for you to get that one sentence. Herod killed James by the sword. We don't know what James said when he died. So the Bible is intentionally silent about men's dying words at times. But this gives weight to the fact that the Spirit of God saw fit that when Jacob dies, we're going to get a lot of what he says. Jacob realizes that he's going to die. (Clears throat) me see how I can put this and really help you and help myself. We have two Old Testament examples of men who did not die. Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. Elijah was called up in the presence of Elisha. He said, I just need his mantle to fall on me, and it did. And by the way, Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. But Elijah also was translated. But the norm, and there was no promise made in the Old Testament that any person would live and not die. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the promise that Paul said about those saints that were living. You need to know this. We shall not all die. We shall all be made alive. And what that implies is that when the Lord comes, those that are living, that are His, will be instantly translated. Some saints will not go through death. But the Bible explicitly says here, Jacob must die. When we have this, we then understand that there's something that we need to appreciate the fact about what Jacob understood about death. And I think that this is important and it's valuable. We've kind of done some remodeling in our house. It's not remodeling. It's like fix things so they won't fall in. How about that? That's what it really is. Literally. We can show you pictures. But while we were getting some fix things so they don't fall in things done, we also refurbished the boys' rooms, sanded the floors, new ceilings in. And I told Connie, I said, look, when you do this, let's don't put up the same curtains. Let's get some different curtains, whatever you want. Is that the right thing to say? Yeah, okay. And so I said that, and she got some nice curtains. But here's the thing. Is when the eastern sun rises, it shines into Mason's room, but those curtains are there in order that he doesn't get the full force of the sun in the morning, or else he would be one angry young man. But those curtains are not opaque. They're not sheer, but they're not opaque either. So when the sun rises, there's some gentle light that comes into his room. And if we wanted to be really wonderful parents, when it's time for him to get up, we would go running into his room and pull those curtains apart. And Mason, besides saying some unkind things to us, would know that now it's time to get up. I use that as an illustration. When these saints faced death in the Old Testament, the curtain was not sheer, and not opaque. They already knew something about what would happen when they died. Are you thinking about those days or that day? The closer you come to it, the more you will. Jacob knew something about death. We've already read that he said, I don't want my body to be in Egypt. I want it to be transported back to Canaan. By the way, put it in one place. Put it in the cave of Machpelah. Abraham and his wife, Sarah, are buried there. My father, Isaac, his wife, Rebekah, they're buried there. And Leah, you know, the one that was unloved, she's buried there. By the way, Rachel, who dies in childbirth, she's buried in Bethlehem. Ephratah, small tribe where the Savior came. But he says, no, my body, I want it back in that cave. He says, but what he also says, In another chapter, he says, I'm about to be gathered to my people. What did he know? You said, well, he had a longing for the family that he knew in his home. I think it's much higher than that. I think when the saint of God dies, Old Testament or New Testament, there is a longing not only to see the Savior, but to be around their people. Some years ago, we were sitting at we kind of moved between circles of people. And one circle of people had certain characteristics. Another circle of people had a different set of characteristics. And Connie and I moved with both circles. And we were one day sitting with one of the circles. And we looked at each other and agreed, these are our people. The other people are fine people, but they're not our people. These are our people. Jacob is going to say on his deathbed, I'm about to be gathered to my people. My body you're going to take and inter it in the cave of Machpelah. But me, I'm going to live. The Lord Jesus said, he used Jacob's name. He said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jacob's people, who are they? They are people who are like-minded. They are people that transcend natural relationships. They are people who have come into contact with the God of heaven, and in New Testament terminology, they have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that they adore, they love, and these people that are your people, if you're a saved person today, are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord comes again, we're told that when resurrection occurs, there will be some living and those that are dead. And the ones that are dead will be raised first. And Paul says we'll be caught up together with them. And then we'll go to meet the Lord. We'll be with our people. And this also is true when one leaves this world and by means of death as a believer, there's going to be an entrance into that place where we'll not only have the Christ that we love so much, but there'll be those who will welcome us into our eternal habitations. That offering that you put in the offering box, you say, well, that's just my duty. Well, it's more than a duty, it's a privilege. But somehow in God's record keeping, isn't this something that's marvelous? And somehow in His record keeping, the money that we put into the church offering box that somehow gets by some means into the hands of a person who shares the gospel with another. And they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they go on to glory before we do. It seems as if that person will somehow know that you had a part in my conversion. And they'll welcome you. You'll be going home. Death for the believer is home. Are you longing for that place? Does the thought of death something that you don't want to think about? Or is it a reality that if you go through it, has no fear for you? Because your Savior has conquered death, and He has promised by virtue of His own words, I will, Father, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Let not your heart be troubled, he said. You believe in God, believe also in my Father's house. There are many dwelling places, many homes, not just houses. People today can live in a house and have no home. We're going home. Going home. And for some of us, we're almost there. Jacob says, I know it. Job knew it. Says, those skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The psalmist knew it. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Daniel knew it. He said, there's coming a day when everyone will be raised from the dead. They knew something about the life to come. And the Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's run in. He's opened wide the curtain. And for you that are in Christ today, death is not something to fear. For you that do not know Christ, for those of you who have not believed in Him, I can only do this. I can tell you what He told all mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see the crux, the matter? Believe on Him. Sinner, believe on Him.